Good morning. Let's begin with a prayer. Father, as we meet together to celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ and the redemptive work that he has made available for us, based upon your great love and mediated in the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that we would be a people who would be faithful to your calling in our own lives and journeys, a people who look to the future, not with despair or with fear, but rather with a robust hope in your sovereign purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our last session together, we were looking at the contrast between Allah, the God specifically described in the Quran. Now, by the way, the word Allah is in fact used as a generic word for God, but as defined in the Quran, though, there's a very different vision. Now, the fact that we don't know really how to pronounce the Tetragrammaton, this is the common name that's used by Hebrew scholars, Yahweh, but the contrast between the God of the Quran and the God of Scripture, we saw last week that there's a radical difference insofar as there's only one person, and therefore there's not really a relational being. Because it's the most you would have is an I-I relationship if there's only one person. Only the Trinitarian vision of God actually makes it possible for him to be a relational being. So he is, as a consequence, really not knowable. And prayers that are made are really more formalized prayers of submission and surrender rather than anything else. Whereas God invites us into an intimate knowledge. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, that you may know me, you and me and I in you. Radical difference. As well, the Quran teaches that actually the God of the Quran hates sinners, whereas we see clearly that the God of Scripture, in fact, loves even his enemies. And the radical contrast, one of many, of between works and between grace through faith is evident here, as, of course, in all religions. Only does the Christian perspective, the New Testament, provide us a clear portrait of salvation by grace through faith. Radical differences that are going on there. We saw as well, just by way of summary, that there are very different visions as well of the advancement of the kingdom. And the kingdom really of Allah is really that of territorial advancement and expanding to physical geographical territory. With Israel, it's more of a nationalistic perspective. And with Christianity, though, the whole idea is not some kind of territorial acquisition or even of a nation, but something that transcends that. In fact, now, it is meant to be something that is relational, an expansion of relationships. So that my kingdom is not of this world, it's relational. He draws men to himself in loving relationship. This is not to say, however, and this is the other side of the coin, ultimately, though, there will be a territorial component because the king will come. And when Jesus comes as Messiah, he will establish his worldwide rule and reign as on the throne of David from Jerusalem, and so that will come to pass. But in this age, it's a relational spread. We saw before, just another angle to take, the comparison that is often raised between the Crusades and the whole idea of holy war or jihad. And because in this time, in this age, that the fullness of the kingdom has not yet come and that only Jesus will bring that about, violence really is not something that is compatible with the teachings of Christ. It's the Crusades we saw before were largely defensive, and it really was a short period of time, about 170 years in only five countries, as opposed to the 1,400 years of jihadist conquest that involved about 545 battles in about 45 countries. A very different picture. But how do we deal with this? We argue that this is actually inconsistent, antithetical to Jesus' teachings. So here we have cross-emblemed knights. And they're shedding Muslim blood, and this is something that will not ever be forgotten. But we need to bear in mind, though, this perspective that it's actually not compatible with what Jesus taught, And we have a very different comparison, as we saw earlier, with the extent and the purpose of these. Whereas the important point I'm trying to stress here is that the jihadist approach has actually always been offensive, acquisition of land and so forth, and it actually is consistent not only with the life of their prophet, but also with Quranic teachings itself. And so this is an important distinction that we need to draw. One is inconsistent. But then people will raise the following objection. If that is so, then doesn't the Bible, those prescribe violence? And so we have to answer that. And the simple answer is actually vis-a-vis the New Testament. It actually is not there at all. We have a very, very clear picture. And you look at the Gospels, you look at the Epistles, and there'll be no verse at all that encourages followers of Jesus to use any form of violence, but actually to love their enemies and pray for them. Now, however, having said that, there was a time in the Hebrew Bible where there was a period of conquest, as we all know. But even that, it's important for us to bear in mind that he used a limited and specific group of people, a covenant nation of Israel, and it was a single temporary era. And even then, it was seen as an instrument of God's wrath against the iniquity of the pagan nations. In fact, they were not allowed to go in there until the iniquity of the Amorite would be complete, as it says. And after that period, then, violence would only be used in Israel's history in self-defense, such as during the Arab attacks of Israel during Nehemiah's time of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Remember, they would have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, and so even they didn't have to defend them, but it would have been a defensive thing more than anything else. And so we have this very different picture then, that God... the prescription of violence is not seen except in a limited, unique time, and it was not throughout the history of the Old Testament, and that was even mitigated by clear circumstances regarding God's use of Israel to conquer nations that had, in fact, were in need of judgment. Now, we do, however, after mentioning the Gospels and the Epistles, we do have to bear in mind that the book of Revelation is different. There is a good deal of violence there. But what do we see there? It's not followers of Jesus who are creating the violence. It's actually what we see now is Christ's return on earth. And God himself will execute his wrath on those who refuse to obey him. And so we have a very different picture there, the vindication of the King of Kings, because God is not going to be mocked. And ultimately, it is a moral and spiritual universe, but it will be he who brings that to bear. Whereas by comparison, of course, in Islam prescribes violence, as we've noted already throughout the Quran, and particularly in the Medina surahs, and for all faithful Muslims against unbelievers, until Islam dominates all the territory of the world, and then all the nations will submit to the will of Allah. So we have a very different vision there. Now, in this presentation, this is the day I'd be finishing this presentation, but I have some new material to give to you. But I'm going to give you the wrap-up of this version, and then I'm going to embellish a few bits to bring things up to date. But my basic response, as I see it, must be one of love. And we want to respond wisely. So we must reiterate this point again and again, that the majority of Muslims are indeed peaceful. And that just because a person's a Muslim doesn't mean that the person's a terrorist. Remember, Muslim means one who submits. It doesn't mean terrorist. Having said that, while not all Muslims are terrorists, the vast majority of terrorists are Muslims. And so we don't want to be putting our heads in the sand. The vast majority in the world are Muslims. And in fact, their engagement in activities is warranted in their minds by the Quran itself, which they often hold up. And so this is another way of seeing that. But we have to bear in mind, though, that the majority of Muslims are secularists and moderates, and hence peaceful, so we need to be careful to make this distinction. But it only requires a certain percentage, and no one knows the precise percentage. If it's 10%, if it's 15, probably most 15% would be in the jihadist camp. But even that, out of 1.6 billion Muslims, that's an awful lot of people who are committed to a jihadist vision. In our wise response, we also have to bear in mind that by the same token, Christ's golden, the whole idea of the golden rule, give them the benefit of the doubt. I don't want to be labeled as a crusader, you see, and we're not. So we have to be careful just to have the wisdom in the way we construe our understanding. But our correct response as followers of Jesus is this command from Jesus in Matthew 5:44 that you're to love your enemies, and he says you're to pray for those who persecute you. And this nonviolent mode of trusting God requires, in my view, a supernatural power to execute, especially during physical persecution and during martyrdom. I think that God gives a supernatural grace to the followers of Jesus for such things. I cannot understand it, but God provides that. And while most of us will not go through this kind of persecution, around the world, as you probably know, there's more persecution of Christians now than ever in the history of the church. Most of this is suppressed by the media. There's a great deal more than you will see in the news feeds. And it's specific to Christians in many contexts, also persecution of Jews as well. And so this is a radical thing. And the fine print of embracing the gospel of Jesus, he will call some of us to suffer the way he suffered for us. So we do have that understanding and that perspective. It also teaches us, as Paul mentions in Romans 12:14, that we're to bless those who persecute us. And we're to bless and not curse. And again, exchanging blessings for cursings requires, I think, a supernatural Jesus kind of unconditional love. It's something that God invites us to do beyond our own capacity. It can only be done in the power of the Holy Spirit for us to have this choice. Or another text in amplifying our perspective is found in Ephesians 6:12. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but rather it is against the rulers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And this is an important text because it tells us effectively, it's not just the people, it's not the people. Ultimately, it's the ideology and the whole idea of fighting truth with error and truth. That there's a spiritual warfare that's behind the scenes that animates so much of what we see. And so it is not the people that we're to hate, but actually the forces of evil and these demonic forces we are indeed involved in, and we are to submit ourselves to God. Then we are, James tells us, to resist the devil and he'll flee from us. We are to draw near to God and he draws near to us. So as we submit to him, then we're in a position of authority in the spiritual warfare. And there are so many kinds of approaches that can be taken in corporate and individual contexts. Our response is not only to love, but also we're called to serve. If God puts you in a context, a neighborhood, or a business context in a marketplace where you are actually working together with Muslims, this would be particularly apropos in your situation. In that context then, the response would be genuine acts of service, acts of love, and acts of kindness. That would be something that we would continue to do. And we would not expect any reciprocity, but we serve in the name of Christ, and people eventually find that being loved and served after a while can break down barriers. I'm thinking of one person from a church in Atlanta who had an opportunity to go and to minister to Arabic-speaking Egyptian followers of Jesus. And in that context, she and those who were with her risked going into Al-Qaeda orphan neighborhoods in Cairo. And they gave shoeboxes full of gifts that were from American children at Christmas to the Muslim children in these orphanages. And the woman gave these orphans material gifts and gifts of love, obviously as a symbol of Christ's love, in a way that they'd never before experienced. One is not surprised that at first they were rebuffed, and they were stiffly and awkwardly and refused by the Muslim women caretakers. But sometimes later, though, these followers of Jesus found that the Muslim children were totally astonished that infidels would do such a kind and meaningful act for them. And you do not know, but acts of service. We leave the outcome in God's hands, but our call is to love and serve others. And though on the other hand, we don't want to expect that there will be necessary reciprocity, because the Quran itself invites them to see that we are different, and we really must be. They see that we are to distrust. They're to distrust non-Muslims, and many contexts forbidden to befriend them. So those who are more consistent and serious about that would have a greater pushback. Maybe not so much with the secularist or the moderate. And finally, we have this idea of just certain responses, that if I know a Muslim, there's no problem with talking with them about these things, but there are certain rules of thumb. And one of those things is you want to be careful never to criticize their prophet Muhammad. You don't need to do that because they believe him to be the perfect example. You don't want to be obviously confrontational or aggressive, as befits one who represents the Lord Jesus. And it's also not wise to discuss the Trinity. It's complicated enough for us to grasp, because we really can't. You know, and the reality is, how are people who are outsiders going to see this? Just like, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses see or claim that we're believing in three different gods, you see, the Christians would be, you know, and they say that's not the case. Whereas we know that they're not three gods, but one. And it's a deep and profound mystery that there's one eternal God, and yet there are three co-equal and co-eternal persons who are each fully God, but not each other. I'll let you process that. But that is the ultimate foundation for a relationship in which God is a society, a community of being. And the lover, the beloved, the love that flows between them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, communication, communion, other-centered service and love and so forth, communication, all of that is ultimate reality. But they cannot grasp that. They will construe this to be some kind of physicality, as if that was the idea that we were saying that. And I don't know any Christians who do. And so instead, the idea, even here, if I were sharing a word of a scripture with a Muslim who becomes a friend, or if I get to know them well enough to do this, even a little trivial thing, hold the Bible above your waist. Why would that be? It's interesting that they regard this as a very important point. They often put the Quran very high on the shelf to show its prominence, and so putting it below. So it's just little things, but you can offer to pray for them. Again, as I said, their prayers are recitations to a God who's ultimately impersonal, but we can pray in the name of Isa, and that's the word to use instead of Jesus. Use the word Isa is an interesting way. And I'm thinking about these Ethiopians, several of whom were killed. Remember, they were said, are you a Christian or are you a Muslim? Remember, that was the question. And they said we're Christians, and they executed them. Now, I would have a different response. I would say I'm a follower of Isa al-Masih, which is Jesus the Messiah. They'd still kill me, but that'd be a better response, though. Because at least Jesus is seen as the Messiah in their scripture. And so in putting all this together, there are five things I'd want to, if you take nothing else away, bear in mind these five points. First, that the Quran acknowledges Isa as Messiah more than once, about 11 times, but significantly denies his deity. And we know that, of course, that's the centrality, his death, burial, resurrection, which they also deny, as well as his deity. So they speak about him in high praise, except for the most essential things of all. Second point is that Islam really is a 7th century, I would call it a Judeo-Christian reinvention. Because what we have here are texts and materials from the Hebrew and Greek Bibles, but it's been distorted and reinvented. And obviously, the claim is made that wherever there is a contradiction, it's because the Torah, which is the Torah, or the Zabir, and these old these books of the Bible were distorted, or perhaps the Injils, the Gospels, these were distorted, they'll claim. Although there's no historical or manuscript evidence to support those kinds of claims, and this is something that came, recall, in the 7th century, so it's quite late. Third point that I would bear in mind is that Allah is not the same as the God of the Bible. And again, we know no one knows how to pronounce the word. It's a word often used by Hebrew scholars. But the point is simply this, that God, the Bible, and the God of Scripture are radically different. The Quran, we have a very different vision there, in essence and expression, which we've already observed. A fourth point is Islamic militancy is not a heretical strain of Islam. In fact, the Quran, we see, prescribes militancy against unbelievers. Muhammad's life exemplifies that militancy in the latter portion of his life. And Muslims who embrace what I call the consistent position rather than the secularist or the moderate position express this militancy worldwide through acts of terrorism. And they see this as being something consistent, whereas the secularists and the moderates claim that these are figurative. The ones who are more consistent interpret them in the light of their plain and obvious sense and act upon them, and indeed say that this is more consistent with the life of Muhammad as we know it and the spread of Islam and the teachings of our holy book. Number five, is most important, Jesus loves all Muslims, including terrorists. I find it very difficult sometimes when, if we're not careful, you see these ISIS thing. I don't actually see them, but you read about them and so forth, and these beheadings and these acts of cruelty, and our natural disposition is to hate them in particular, and we've got to be very cautious about that, because we were forgiven much, and God invites us to forgive much, and so our perspective is really to love the person. We don't have to agree with their actions or their beliefs to love other people. So that brings us to the end of this initial presentation that I had a number of years ago that I've made some revisions to in the last few years. But having said that, though, I want to now give you an update. Before I do that, though, I want to see if there are any comments or questions before we move on to the new material that I haven't yet taught. That brings us just a bit on an update about where does ISIS fit in and something about their eschatology. What does that word mean again? It means their view of the end times, their apocalyptic vision. And we'll see some very surprising things when we look at this. Yes? So I'm saying simply the God of the Quran, as described in the Quran, is not the same as the God who is described in the Old and New Testaments.
So do they see, if I'm an Orthodox Muslim, do I see the God of the Jews and the Christians as the same God as the?
Yes. In fact, they will construe them as being Muslims. In fact, the Quran claims that, for example, Abraham was a Muslim. So they kind of read it back. Everybody's a Muslim. Jesus is a Muslim. And so they'll read everything back and say, that was the original vision. It was all destroyed by the Christians and the Jews. That's why I say it's a reinterpretation thereof. Yeah, it's a good question, though. This is the newer position. And you notice it's a darker vision. And because things, even in the last year, more change even within 1 year than there were in many years before that. It's accelerating. It's almost become, in some respects, an exponential phenomenon. We have to ask ourselves why these things are occurring. Now, before we go into that, though, I want to give you seven reasons for some measure of obscurity. So I'm going to kind of revisit some things we've looked at, but look at it in a new way. There are seven things that make things obscure. Islam is at once very simple with its five pillars, but also complex. And if you apply different filters, you can see it in a different way. Just like an optometrist can affect your vision by using a refractor or a phoropter instrument like this. Doc, are these going to be my glasses? We ask. You've all had these crazy things stuck in your face, right? And then they change it. And so when you change it, it might look like that, you see. And their desire is to use this to clarify the image. And I'm going to give you seven of these so-called filters that really help us understand why is there so much obscurity. And the first of these filters I want to share with you, and so we're looking at the material in a different way, in a different light. This filter tends to obscure it, particularly for Westerners. There's a kind of dualism, by which we mean the quality or state of two opposed or contrasted aspects that are holding these things in a radical tension. Just as we see even in human nature, we have these two contrary and opposed sides. There's that component of us which is good, one part that pulls us away. We are aware of that. Well, within Islam, there are many dualistic components. One of those is that you have two exclusive authorities. So on the level of authorities, the idea here is a divine and a human authority. So if you want to know what Islam is at its core, you need to look at these two final and exclusive authorities. One is divine, one is human. Or another way of looking at it is there are two authoritative texts primarily, Islam, now, and then you have the sayings and examples of Muhammad. And once again, we have then a different kind of a perspective, two authoritative texts and two main divisions as well of the Quran. And so if we look at the two main divisions of the Quran, we have the Meccan Quran and the Medinan Quran, and we've discussed that before. I'll mention a little bit more by way of reminder later on. The idea, the verses originally revealed, according to the claim, to Muhammad when he was in Mecca, which were largely peaceful, and those revealed to him when he was later in Medina, which were largely militant. Very different vision. This also creates confusion. There are also two examples of Islamic perfection. Has a dualistic component in that the Quran is considered to be perfect and indeed everlasting. But at the same time, Muhammad is seen to be the perfect man. It's his flawless example, then, which the Muslims should follow. Or two main divisions, which we've observed before, that Muhammad's cousin Ali, his death actually marked the split of Islam into the Sunni and the Shia factions, which among many others now exist. Now, we recall that the Sunni believe that Muhammad's successor ought to be an elected successor, one whom the Muslims thought was the best candidate for the position, so it would be a caliph or a successor. However, the Shia believe that his successor should be from his bloodline. And so they did not actually recognize his first successors, Abu Bakr, Omar, or Uthman, but rather the fourth one, his cousin Ali, and then his descendants from there. So we have a very different picture there. We also can see two major divisions of the world itself. We saw that there is the house of submission, the Dar al-Islam, and the house of war, the Dar al-Harb. There are also two main divisions of people in Islam. There is the Muslim, the one who submits. This is the believer. And the only other option is one who does not, and therefore an infidel, an unbeliever. They call them the kafirs. And so you have that dualism. We also have another component, complex, because it's both a religious and a political system. And so you have a pull between that. And indeed, we have the other dualism, which is found in the contradictory ideas revealed in the Quran, such as this example from Surah, which is chapter 2, verse 256. This positions Islam as a religion that does not compel others to convert to Islam. As it says, there is no compulsion in religion. But then there are those verses that position Islam as a militant religion, commanding Muslims to behead and dismember the kafir, the unbelievers. So those who I will cast terror in the hearts of those who disbelieve. And then we go back again, Surah 109:6, which says, "You shall have your religion, and I shall have my religion." And again, it appears to be peaceful. And it appears that there's a toleration among these various religions. And then, however, we have Surah 5:33, doesn't position as a peaceful religion. The only punishment of those who wage war against Allah and His Messenger and strive to make mischief in the land is that they should be murdered or crucified, or their hands or their feet should be cut off on opposite sides, or they should be imprisoned. And so we have a very different picture. We go back and forth, and we've discussed that before, and we'll say another word about that. So the first of the things that make Islam complex and somewhat obscure, especially to the Western mind, is that of the dualistic, the pull of different things and different systems that are held in this tension. But another component is fragmentation. And this filter of fragmentation is a very important carrier of confusion. Because it's fragmented, just as we would say, just as Catholics wouldn't say that Protestants fully represent their views or vice versa, so the two largest divisions of Islam disagree and go beyond, way beyond what is a disagreement, whereby often there's so much of a hate that sometimes it leads then to actual terrorism against other Muslims. So we recall going back then to the Shia and the Sunni factions, and that the fraction that's been further fragmented because we've seen within the Sunni there are several subcategories. We won't go into them here, but you have a lot of them. One of them is one you may have heard of, the Wahhabism. And then within Shia, you'll have various schools. And then within the third largest, but still by comparison to the first two, very small, the Sufi sects, which are more mystical. And then there are Qajarite and Kalam sects as well. Quite complex. And so that can make it hard to understand in the world. The third component of obscurity that contributes to this is what we've observed already as an unusual nature of being both a religious and a political system. And given that idea of both, then, we can see that it's not just a religion, but it's a whole system. And this whole system, we have to bear in mind then, is a complete package. It's more than just a religion, it's a way of life, it's an ideology. And so we must see it in that way, because actually it combines together, and that the package prescribes requirements for civil law, for personal conduct, for moral laws, for political laws, as well as for religious laws. So it's a package. And so that's a second component then that we can have. And then another reality, and by the way, this religio-political system is driven by the idea of Sharia law, which is derived itself from the combination of Quranic recitation, which means the recitations, the hadith, which are the sayings of Muhammad and his examples in the Sunnah. They combine to form the Sharia law. And then there's some complementary resources, what's called consensus, ijma, and analogy, the qiyas. But these complex things, and then over the centuries, lots of different variations, interpretations of what exactly constitutes Sharia law. So it's not simple. Moreover, you have the combination of the mosque and the state in many systems. Not all, but certainly that's a component here for those who wish to follow Sharia. And then, so we have this whole idea of it being quite non-democratic. And so it's very difficult. It would not be really possible, in my view, to impose democracy, or it'd be naive to suppose that these can become democratic cultures when the whole culture is inimical to a democracy by its very definition and nature. So there's a certain measure of naivete and ignorance. Moreover, the idea of being this way, it's called a way, it's called a path. It's not something optional. And so this is all these are components that incite cultural clashes with any kind of democratic political system. A fourth basis for obscurity is that there's really not a golden rule. We saw that there's the Dar al-Islam, the House of Submission, and it invites us, and there the love of neighbor would be compatible, but here you'd fight Allah's enemy in the Dar al-Harb. So you have a very different picture. And so it's not this dispensation that the world lived under in Muhammad's time. And so the foundational message is to submit these consequences will be imposed upon you. And so the idea here that this is something hard for us to grasp because it's not a component. A fifth component that makes things confusing for many is this whole idea of what's called tekiah. We've alluded to that before. It's a word that really refers to a certain practice of lying or of deceit. And this fifth dimension as to why there's so much confusion about Islam is because it's based in part, by the way, upon the Surah 3:28. And this word in Arabic effectively means to prevent or guard against. And it conveys the idea that Muslims are permitted to lie as a preventive measure. So lying was a common practice for Muhammad, and he'd often lie and instruct his followers to do the same if this would advance the cause. And Surah 16, 106, even allows Muslims to falsely deny their faith when forced to do so, as long as they profess their faith in their hearts. So that gets a bit confusing, because you can see how our media then can easily buy into some of these things. You see, in general, Muslims are permitted to lie in three situations, and jihad is one. Secondly, to reconcile people, and between spouses, to keep the peace. Interesting angle. As such, uttering insincere oaths is quite permissible, which is, of course, problematic for countries that sign peace treaties with Islamic nations, as you can well imagine. This systematic approach, lying and deception, as acceptable practices in jihad against unbelievers as a principle of warfare, can clearly lead then to propaganda, misinformation, and disinformation, and plain deceit. And again, people can be naively believing the claims that are being made. So we have to understand that the truth that's being obscured in this strategy is very useful for Muslims in a context of dealing with the West, who are, and they're trying to manipulate the freedoms of democracy to hide long enough to perfectly time their own actions. Number six of these seven components that relate to obscurity is what's called abrogation. And we've noted before that the Quran is, in fact, something that allows Allah to repeal his own verses, allowing new verses to supersede or replace older verses. And so we saw as well, this principle of abrogation is to abolish or to annul by formal means what we see then. An earlier text, let's say a Meccan verse, and then a later text, a Medina verse, and if they contradict, if one is more warlike, it's the later one that trumps the earlier one. And so that's very important for us to grasp. So whatever message in this surah here, whatever message we abrogate or cause to be forgotten, we bring one better than it or one like it. So the basis then here is that Allah allows this to happen, and that's Surah 2, verse 106. So the concept is the case. In fact, there's an example elsewhere in the Quran where in Surah number 2 that there was originally the command to pray towards Jerusalem, and that was nullified by a later command to pray towards Mecca. So there was an abrogation that went on there. And given that, we've noticed earlier, and this is just by way of reminder, then that the abrogation idea, if there's a contradiction, then the later ones will trump the early ones. And so what we mean here then, that the early ones being peaceful, the later ones, and these are the ones from Mecca, the later ones more militant, these were in his latter part of his time when he was a warlord in Medina. And so we see then these contrasts, but at the end of the day, if abrogation is true, you don't have one versus the other. One is consumed or subsumed under the other. And so we have this other principle that then leads to the obscurity that people will say, well, isn't it a religion of peace? And so again, that contrast, it's a religion of conquest. We now see how this can be. And you sure can see why it'd be very hard for people who aren't aware of this to be confused and not understand this claim. And why it would be the claim as well that the people who are conservatives versus or consistent would see it in a different way. And so this whole idea of abrogation then leads us to the final thing I want to give you, and that's interpretation. And this is the seventh of the components that produce a complexity and a reinterpretation. We saw, and this is a slide you've seen before, but this is just by way of reminder. How do we interpret the Quran? Is it figurative or not? And so the secularist versus the moderate versus what I call the consistent Muslim, and I find that word to be helpful because I'm not being pejorative. They see themselves as being more consistent than those who do not take the religion as seriously, that they're the ones they claim who are consistently following the teachings of the Quran. Now, the secularists tend to be nominal and have a smaller amount of knowledge of the Quran. Moderates may have a bit more knowledge, but those who are committed will have a generally a greater knowledge of what their holy book teaches. And consequently, then, there's a different vision of how they will interpret, because the first two groups will largely figure it as such, figurative. They'll see these ideas as being somehow metaphorical or figurative. So when they see the word jihad, they see that means struggle, but they can say that's an inward struggle within the heart. It's not something external. Whereas actually, those who take the consistent view said, actually, you take it in its common sense understanding, in its plain normal understanding. And what it says to crucify or to behead or to kill or whatever it happens to be, they take that pretty straightforward, in a straightforward manner. And what they claim they have on their side is, in fact, it's consistent not only with the clear indications of these texts, which don't appear at all to be figurative, but number two, are consistent with the practices of their prophet, and number three, consistent with the territorial expansion of the religion. So these have huge implications, these three distinct approaches. Now, in our last session, when we meet next Sunday, I'm going to talk about ISIS. How did this develop? I want to talk also about their view of the apocalypse. This is something you will almost never hear about. But they have their own idea of a kind of messianic figure. They have their own idea of a kind of an anti-figure, an anti-messiah. And they have their own idea as well of a false prophet. And it's an interesting counterpoint to what we see in biblical teachings. And then look at some final implications for our own time. Let me close in a prayer. Father, as we reflect together on these truths, difficult to go through, but we need to understand that how to overcome error, and we do this by revealing truth, your word is truth, and it is the foundation, it is the way, and you, Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. And as we understand these things then, we want to commit to our understanding of who you are, what this world is like, so that we can be people who are committed to Christ, who understand our times and know what we need to do. We pray in his name. Amen.